The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Hi, good morning, everyone. You are welcome here today. Especially want to welcome Winston and Lois Thurton. Some of you might recognize that name. Winston pastors a church in Sotaville, Lebanon, Sotaville Church in Lebanon, Oregon. And they're visiting with us today. And, you know, they were married 50 years ago, the old Oriole Park Church. And so it's great to have them with us today. I just wanted to mention that to you. You can welcome them. Awesome. I want to encourage you that God is at work in our city. And there's all sorts of little churches all over the place in this city. And God's doing a great work in them. I met with Dave Betts, who's pastor of Trinity Church, Dave Betts and Sharia, and their little boy, JJ. They came over for dinner on Friday night to our place. And man, they're full of the joy of the Lord. He's from Britain. And you know, you sound more godly when you have a British accent, actually. And it, just to hear about what God was doing in Trinity Church, they only have about 30 people on a Sunday morning, but God's at work there in the heart of our city. I hope you pray for churches in our city, not just Crossroads. Then I was talking this week with Pastor Rich. Pastor Rich is from the Philippines, and he has a Filipino church in our city that's not that old, maybe a year or two old. And God is doing amazing things there. And, you know, I don't know if you know the way you encouraged them, but during COVID, they needed some equipment for streaming, and we were able to take some of the money that you give to the Lord's work and buy some equipment for them so they could be up and running. But God's doing an amazing thing among the Filipino community. So when you think of these people, Pastor Rich and Dave, Pastor Dave Betts, I mean, they're doing wonderful work in the heart of our city. And sometimes it's the churches with buildings and big signs that get the limelight. But you know what? These people are doing awesome kingdom work, and people are being drawn to Jesus in these churches. And that's a really good thing. You know, I've often said that our competition is in other churches. Our competition is everything else that happens on Sunday morning besides church. That's our real competition. You know, I want to just end this little series today called How Great Is Our God? We've just done four, this will be the fourth talk on four Psalms, 103, 104, 145, almost forgot, and today Psalm 150. And my hope and my purpose has been that we would deepen and enrich our worship by looking into the worship book of the Bible. The Psalms are the worship prayer book of the Bible. They were the worship prayer book of Jesus, the disciples, and the church, actually, down through history. And as you read the Psalms and memorize them and pray them and sing them, you're shaped by them. And we are a Psalms-shaped people, or should be, because they teach us how to worship our great God. In a week or so, we're going to get into a new series called Hidden Figures. I should just give you a heads up about what's coming, but our summer series will be called Hidden Figures. And what we're going to do is we're going to grab some figures from the Bible, Old and New Testament, that you may not know that much about, or you might, but they're kind of hidden, but they all did spectacular work for Jesus. And we're also going to hear stories of some hidden figures right here in Central Alberta that are doing great work for Jesus. So it'll be a fun summer. I'll kick it off with the first two, and then we'll have some good speakers for the rest of the summer. So it should be really good, be a good time together. I was thinking this morning as I drove into church, it was probably just before COVID, about 3 months before COVID, Ginny and I found ourselves in Vienna. We were there for about 3 days. And the last day, Ginny said, I would like to go to a symphony. And I said, I would like to go back to the Christmas markets. And she said, but when you're in Vienna, you're supposed to go to a symphony. I thought, you can do that anywhere. But she said, no, this is Vienna. This is what you do. So that's what we did. So we went to this great old concert hall. It was amazing, actually. It had about three balconies at the back. And we were kind of at the back in the nosebleeds, wooden floors as you went up. And we got there a bit early. And, you know, I was playing on my phone. And I realized it was really quiet in there. I realized that when I dropped my phone. And people turned around, and it's like, I felt like saying, well, chill out. The concert hasn't even started yet. But it had for them, because they were mesmerized about what was happening on the stage. Members of the orchestra were coming out and they were tuning up, I thought, getting ready for the concert. But then I realized they weren't tuning up. They were getting ready. They were getting ready for the concert. And they took that with utter seriousness. We're not just tuning up on Sunday morning. We're getting ready. Because one day the concert's going to begin. And we'll all be there. And what we do today, we do with utter seriousness in anticipation of the concert that we get to be a part of for all eternity. I'm going to take you today to Psalm 150. It's a short psalm that ends the book of Psalms in the Bible. And it's just 6 verses. Let me read it to you. I'll find it here. I'll read it off the screen. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I think I mentioned to you last week that the book of Psalms ends with 5 great psalms of praise. And it's very important that you understand that the last word is praise. The last word is praise. It is in the book of Psalms, and it will be in your life and mine too. The last word will not be sin and grief and sorrow. The last word as followers of Jesus will be praise. And it's a great triumphant ending to the book. And each one of these last 5 psalms begins with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 146, as individuals, we're called to praise the Lord. Psalm 147, Jerusalem is marshaled and called to praise the Lord. Psalm 148, all of creation, praise the Lord. Psalm 149, all of God's people. Psalm 150, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. They're all unique, that they begin and end with praise the Lord. Psalm 150 differs from that in this way. Every single line calls us to praise the Lord. I think it's 13 times. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Every line, praise the Lord. It's a beautiful little psalm and a wonderful end to this book of Psalms. Psalms is a book that brings all of our lives into the presence of God, into the presence of Jesus. All of our lives are brought into his presence, and we learn how to relate to him through the good times, the bad times, the ups and the downs, the sins, the failures, the joys, delights. All of it, we learn how to relate to our God and be shaped by these wonderful prayers that continually call us back into his presence. So I want to make a few notes about Psalm 150, and then we'll get into it for a moment. And I'd like to say just at the beginning that one of the troubles that some people have with this idea of praising the Lord, and C.S. Lewis was the first that I know of to raise the issue, was what kind of God are we talking about that's just so obsessed with himself that he wants us to praise him? I mean, if you're around people and they're just obsessed with themselves and they want all the credit, you withdraw from those people. So what kind of God are we dealing with here? It was Lewis, as a new Christian, struggled with this, and he said, It was hideously like saying, I want to be told that I'm good and great. Well, how do you answer that? How do you answer that? I think surely this way, by saying that God is the God of truth. He's concerned for truth, for reality. It's in Isaiah 45 where he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. We all worship something. And we all worship somebody. Idolatry is falsehood, it's deception, and it will destroy your life. And God calls us to worship him because he's the God of truth. And he knows that there's nothing so destructive as falsehood. To worship and praise God is to build your life on truth, on reality, is to find life, not to destroy your life. And that's, I think, why we're called to praise God and make him the object of our worship and not an idol, because an idol will always let you down and in the end will destroy your life. Psalm 150 has a very special relationship with the first psalm, Psalm 1. And they should be read together in some ways. Psalm 1 works this way. Psalm 1 talks about two ways that you can live life, the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. And Psalm 1 is very clear that both ways have an outcome. So you should make sure that you know what way you're on, because each way has an outcome. The way of the wicked, they perish. I always remember back a number of years in North Vancouver. I was a sometime chaplain for the BC Lions, and none of my prayers worked back then for them. But I remember one time when we wanted to go to Detroit and Bloomfield Hills, actually. And so after the game, I went up to Mike Strickland, one of the running backs who was from Detroit, and I said, "Mike, we're going to land in Windsor. We're going to drive over this bridge, and I want you to tell me how to get to Bloomfield Hills." I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You go over the bridge." And he said, "Just keep on the highway, because if you take this exit, you'll never get back on the highway. Your life will end." So that mental note, don't take that exit. That's Psalm 1. It says, don't get on the way of the ungodly, because if you get on that way, you'll destroy your life. The way of the godly, the outcome of the way of the godly is Psalm 150. That's the outcome of the way of life. The godly, they end up praising God. Doesn't mean it's an easy life. It's not. And 148 Psalms in between will tell you the way of the godly is not an easy life. There's times of sin and failure, and we get into folly, but they instruct us what to do when we fall. They give us prayers to pray. There's times in the way of the godly when we're way over our heads and all we can do is cry help, but those Psalms will help us. And sometimes we have these deep, anguished cries of grief on the way of the godly. But the Psalms in between Psalm 1 and 150 will tell us how to handle that. But never forget that the outcome of the way of life of the godly is ultimately praise. The nearer that you get, the older that you get as a follower of Jesus, the more your mouth should be filled with praise. The older you get, it should not be filled with anger, bitterness, anything. The more you get closer to Jesus, the more your mouth should be filled with praise, because that's the inevitable outcome of the way of the godly. When was it? Long time ago. We're living in North Van. Our kids were, I think, 10, 8, and 6. Or 12, 10, and 8. Or 11, 9, and 7. I don't know. It doesn't matter for the sake of the story. But Ginny had a friend that was going to go to Romania and adopt a little baby. And she said to Ginny, "Would you like to go?" And we thought, "Yeah, you should go." And I thought, 5 weeks, that's nothing. These kids are good. I'm good. I never knew how long 5 weeks was until I saw the Lufthansa jet leave the runway in Vancouver. And I thought, "Oh, that's a long time." And the first Sunday, I thought, "I'm way over my head." So after church on Sunday, we drove out to Abbotsford from North Van, because that's where Ginny's parents were and her younger sister. And I thought, we'll get some relief. And I got out there and we had supper. And they said, "We're going to church tonight." And I said, "Church tonight? We've never been to church." They said, "No, we're going to church tonight." And I thought, okay, well, drag these little kids in the car. We go to Seven Oaks Alliance, and it's a senior service. Everybody's 100 plus. And I have a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 6-year-old. Lord have mercy. And then they were going to have a little band, these people. And it took them about 10 minutes to get out their chairs and come down with their walkers and everything and get up on the, they got on the platform. And the band sounded like, well, it sounded like a grade 8 band just starting out, you know. But they sang and they played their hearts out. And then they would stop and they'd give testimony. And all of a sudden my heart was caught. I thought, I need this more than anything. These people were up there talking about how faithful God had been their whole life. Some of them had lost marriages. Clearly some of them had lost health. They'd gone through money stuff, kid stuff. There wasn't anything they hadn't gone. And they were all standing up there saying, but God is faithful. And the outcome of their way of life was praise. And I thought, that's why you need a bunch of old people like me in your church. We can tell you that God is faithful. I remember Dan Wilson and I, we were coming back in Marcy from some, I don't know if it was Uganda or Sudan, one of our mission sites. And we landed in London for a day or a day and a half. And we were wandering around on a Sunday afternoon in the theater district. Heard this beautiful worship music coming out of a theater. We went in and it was a Hillsong site. Oh, cool. We went in and we were sitting up in the balcony and there must be 2,000 people. And I remember turning to Dan and saying, I'm the oldest guy here. And then he looked around and said, nobody's as old as me either. It was all young and it was so cool. And yet I thought they're missing something. You need people that have been through the stuff of life that can tell you that God is faithful and you can make it. The outcome of the way of life of the godly is praise if you follow Jesus all your life. So it shares that. Here's another relationship that Psalm 1 shares with Psalm 150. It's this. Psalm 1 is about the word of God. That's what it's about. Psalm 150 is about the praise of God. So in Psalm 1, you read things like this. Blessed is the person who meditates on God's word day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water whose leaf doesn't wither. Whatever they do prospers. Now, don't take that as meaning you'll get rich. Prosper there always means, in the Hebrew, to accomplish satisfactorily what God has intended. God had purpose in bringing you into this world. And to accomplish that satisfactorily, you need to know and obey the word of God. But when you do, you'll accomplish the purpose for which he gave you life. Psalm 150 is about praise. The way the Psalms move is from obedience to praise. The relationship between word and worship is tight and powerful. The word is the foundation for our worship. That's why we worship and have word. I'm always so intrigued and sometimes grieved. We have wonderful worship, but I see people, say, in the first service coming and worshiping. And they worship so good, they come back and sit in the back for the worship. And then when I get up to preach the word, they leave. Now, I get that, you know, I'm not Billy Graham or whoever. Get it, got it. But I read the Bible. It's like, why do we not have a hunger for the word of God? Shouldn't it be two times listening to the word, one time worship? I've never seen that. That intrigues me. Word and worship always go together. Jesus said, we worship what we know. And if you're not in the word, if you don't know the God of the word, your worship will go off the rails so fast, you won't even know it's off the rails before you crash. So that's the relationship between Psalm 1 and Psalm 50. We should, because it's now 11:45, get into Psalm 150. So I think we will. I just wanted to set it up a bit for you. But you'll notice the first line and the last line, praise the Lord. It's worth stopping and circling the word Lord. That's the covenant name of God. That's the name by which the redeemed people know him. It's Jehovah, or sometimes Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh. We talk about Yahweh. That's the word Lord. It's capitalized in your Bibles. When it says praise God, it's just the generic term for deity, but Lord is the covenant name of God. Now, here's the thing about it. God is progressively revealed in the scripture. Not all at once. So, example, you come to Genesis 1 and you find out that God is a creator, but you'd also learn that God speaks. So we know that there's a God out there that created everything that actually speaks. It's not too far before you get to Exodus 3 and Moses is in a desert and he sees a burning bush. It's clear God is in that and he's talking to him. And God reveals his name to Moses and his name is I Am. Moses, my name is I Am, and that's the name by which I want to be remembered forever, today, next year, 1,000 years from now. I Am. What does that mean? In one way, it means he's every person's contemporary. It also means he's the eternal God that doesn't change. It also means he's the eternal God that's actively present in his creation. Actively present, don't miss that. He didn't take a holiday during COVID. He was actively present at work in our city and in our world. So what have we learned? He's a creator. He speaks. But now he's a God that's actively present in his creation and does not change. So he calls Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses has to go through all this series of plagues. And you learn that this I am God is incredibly powerful, more powerful than all the other gods. Each one of those plagues represented an Egyptian god that he triumphed over. So the God that's being revealed is now more powerful than any other god on the planet. And then they're in the desert. He's taking the people out, and you have this golden calf incident where they worship, they become idolaters just after God has rescued them. And he's about to blot them out, but Moses prayed and God spared them. And all of a sudden, you get another angle on this God. He's a God of amazing grace. He's a creator. He speaks. He's actively present, powerful, but a God of amazing grace. He's being progressively revealed. And then you come to a screeching halt if you're reading your Bibles with 40 plus chapters on the temple and the tabernacle, the temple and the sacrifices. And you think, why did God put that there? Now think about this. Your Bibles start with 2 chapters on creation. They contain 40 plus on the tabernacle, the temple, and the sacrifices. We bring all our questions to the first 2 and don't ask a question about those 40. Where do you think God's priority lies? With the 40. What's the tabernacle about? The temple? What's the sacrifices about? It's about relationship. It's about how to get to know him and come into his presence. He's more interested in relationship with you than he is in telling you about how he did it all. This is a God that's been revealed now in Scripture who, get this, longs to have us in his presence. It should be the other way around, shouldn't it? We should long to be with him, but we're being introduced to a God who desperately desires relationship with the people he created. That's awesome. Then you come to the New Testament. This God walks right into our world. There's a name and a face, and it's Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. If you want to know what God is like, you always look at Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks, listen to the words of Jesus. If you want to know how God will act towards you in your brokenness, watch Jesus work with broken people. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And the last great revelation, I suppose, in the New Testament is this God, he actually exists in 3 persons. There's 3 persons who are one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I tell you all that? Because all of that is the content, the substance of worship, and you drag it all into praise the Lord. The Lord. When we praise the Lord, now we have something to talk about in worship. We praise him because he's the creator. We praise him because he speaks. We praise him because he's all powerful and he's full of grace and truth. We praise him because he's brought us into his family through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, all of that is meant to be brought right into this psalm. When it says, praise the Lord, it means remember who this God is that's been revealed in Scripture. Praise him. Praise him. Just a couple other notes on the psalm, and I'll give you a way to apply it, but if you look at the psalm, you'll notice it's dealing with the where, the why, the how, and the who of worship. The where, the why, the how, the who of worship. Where? Praise God in his sanctuary and in his mighty heavens. That's where. Praise him in the sanctuary and his mighty heavens. What does that mean? The learned folk are divided on what that means. I don't think you have to pick one. I think both are true. Sanctuary is often taken to mean praise him in his sanctuary, praise him here on earth, and the mighty heavens would be for, you know, a lot of people think that means the place where the angels, where God is, where the church is. So what they're really saying is praise him in church here with the church in heaven. The church here and the church in heaven are one. And what we do on Sundays is a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction of the worship that goes on all around the world every day. And yet it's significant because we're joining in today with the church around the world and the church in heaven in saying praise the Lord. Everybody in heaven and in the church on earth is saying, praise the Lord, the creator, the redeemer, the powerful, full of grace, full of truth, God, who's brought us into his family. The other way of looking at it would be that sanctuary would refer to the place where people gather to, like this place, the place where people gather. And the heavens would be not so much heaven, but just the heavens where the birds fly and all that kind of stuff. It'd be another way of saying, praise them in church and praise them out of church. That's a cool way of looking at it. Praise them on Sunday, but praise them on Monday too. Praise them in church, praise them out of church. There's no secular sacred divide. It's all sacred. And so we praise them all the time. And as I read that, I thought about my own heart and I thought, how often do I lift up my heart and worship and praise during the week? Just as I'm going about my day. This psalm calls me to praise them in church and out of church, everywhere, really, is what it's saying. I should mention the word sanctuary. That's an important word there. Praise God. Sanctuary is a huge word in the book of Psalms. It's sometimes translated house of the Lord. We sang that this morning. The dwelling of God, God's tent. It's the place where God is. Sanctuary is the place in Psalms where God's people gather and where God's present. So when you read sanctuary in the Psalms, every other one besides this one is the place where people meet. And, you know, when you read it that way and you put the Psalms together, the place where people meet to worship God is the place of the presence, place where he is. It's the place where if you're ready and prepared, you can actually catch a glimpse of his beauty. It's a place of joy. It's a place of peace. It's a place of protection. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to back that up. Psalm 27, it says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This man says, I would just love to be in this place of the presence all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he'll keep me safe in his dwelling. He'll hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent, set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent in this place, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Isn't that great? And in Psalm 63 would be another one, verse 2. There's lots of them. I'll just give you two. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. See, he says that when God's people came to worship, he caught a glimpse of God. And that glimpse of God showed him a beauty he'd never seen anywhere else. And he just couldn't get enough of it. So much so that he said, I wish I could stay here all the days of my life. And he said, you know, we worship with shouts of joy. In a world falling apart without hope, this should be one place where people can come and shout for joy, where people can come and be safe in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that the normal way you come to church? Do you come with that anticipation, expectation? Today, we might catch a glimpse of the beauty of the Lord. That's the best way to come. You know what I find? That people that come that way always find a glimpse. I have a lot of people say to me, well, I get nothing out of the service. There's no spirit there. It's like, how did you come? Did you come expecting? You know what? This is the place of the presence. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, I walk among the churches. Like he walks among us today. That's awesome. That changes the way I come. Okay, was that the first point, the where? I think it was. The why? Well, because of his acts of power and his surpassing greatness. That's verse 2. That's why we worship him. Where do you catch a glimpse of that? Well, in the scripture. You can't worship without scripture. The scripture is full of his acts of power that display his incredible greatness. And we worship him for that. We see his incredible power when he brought the world into being. If you read Genesis 1, he had to triumph over an inexplicable, chaotic abyss full of darkness to make this planet what it was. And then he gives us this breathtakingly beautiful place to live. That's an incredible act of power. And we're meant to worship him for that. In the New Testament, the greatest display of his power, you know what it was? It was when he busted open the tomb and raised Jesus from the dead. That's the greatest display of God's power, because on that day, he forever obliterated death, triumphed over Satan, broke the power of sin, and he gave affirmation, he showed the whole world that Jesus Christ actually did what he said he did. Then he took him and he put him at his right hand and seated him there, and he'll be there until every enemy has been made a footstool for his feet. And one day the whole world will worship Jesus as Lord. So why we worship him is because of those great, great acts of power and greatness. Now the how is in 2 or 3 verses. It's verse 3, 4, 5. I could summarize 3, 4, and 5 this way. How you worship is everything you have with everything you have. The trumpet there is a shofar. It's a ram's horn. It's not the brass instrument. But every instrument mentioned there was every instrument known in the ancient world. With every instrument that you have, you worship them. You say, well, I don't have an instrument. I don't play. You have your voice. You have your hands. You have your body. With everything you have, you worship the Lord. That's what that's saying. Now, the who is everything that has breath. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then he ends by saying, praise the Lord. Just let me find my notes, because I think I had something down on this one. But if I didn't, well, we'll be okay. Here it is. The glory of creation is to praise God. The reason we were given breath primarily was to worship him and praise him. To not use your breath and your voice to worship God is to not fulfill the purpose for which you were created. And one day, this quite literally will be true, because this verse has its echo in the New Testament book of worship, Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, you see this being played out in real time. In Revelation 5, it says, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth and on the sea, and all that's in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. Like one day, everything literally that has breath will praise the Lord. You say, well, you know what? If you knew my voice, well, listen, if you knew my movement, I can't clap and sing at the same time. I try. I do what I do. Do what you do. I remember Wayne Cadero, he was a pastor in Hawaii. Not quite sure you get that kind of a gig, but he was there for, he's my age, and he spent most of his life in Hawaii. He's now in Oregon, retired on a farm, but his church in Hawaii, Honolulu actually, was a big church. And so he became famous, wrote a lot of books, and traveled. And he was speaking at a conference one day, and he was sitting right there. And he's getting himself ready, and they're worshiping, but there's three guys behind him that are just belting out the worship, and they can't hold a tune. They're horrible. And he's getting mad and upset, saying, it's throwing me off my, and he's just, why don't they just worship quietly? Because they're just going for it, and they can't sing. And then he heard the Spirit of God say to him, Wayne, I've stopped all of heaven so that they can hear those three guys. And I suggest you should listen to. Isn't that a great reminder? It's just with everything that we have. If you got breath, use it. Don't worry about the people around you. Let's just worship Jesus, because he's worthy of everything that we've got. I wondered how to land the plane today for you, and let me stretch you a bit. No, I'm not going to make you get up and dance. Be a train wreck if I tried anyway. Or anything like that. But I want to give you some more content to enrich and deepen your worship. Content that you can bring into verse 2, which is about his acts of power and his surpassing greatness. I want to talk to you about 4 great hymns of the Christian faith. You know, our heritage, we're in danger of losing our heritage. I love contemporary worship. And I've picked a song to sing at the end that is one that I just love. I don't mean by these comments to downplay or diminish the new songs that are being written. But what I want to point out to you is some of these great hymns of the Christian faith, they haven't just been sung for decades. They've been sung for centuries in the Christian church. If God keeps something around that long, you need to know about it. And it's more than music. If God keeps a book like the Pilgrim's Progress around for 300 or 400 years, you need to read it. It's around for a reason. So I want to show you 4 hymns. These hymns are rich in theology. They tell the story of God's grace, his mighty acts, and his power. And they've been sung by the church for centuries. Just let me mention. And there's one called "And Can It Be" by Charles Wesley. It's a classic. It was written in, I wrote it down somewhere, 1738. Excuse me, 1738. I'm going to take a drink. "And Can It Be," how does it go? "That I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me who caused his pain. For me who him to death pursued. Amazing grace, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" It is so rich in theology. Here's the thing you need to know about it. Written by Charles Wesley, 5 months after he became a believer. Just 5 months after he became a believer. You talk about pursuit of God. You talk about being grateful for knowing what you've been saved from. After 5 months, he wrote this classic hymn that's still sung in the churches around the world today. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so divine, so," what's that word, "demands my life, my soul, my all." 1707. Isaac Watts wrote 750 hymns. He was a scientist and educator, but part-time hymn writer. He also wrote the one at the bottom, "Jesus Shall Reign," and that's about the cosmic Lord. It's bigger than creation, bigger than redemption. "Jesus shall reign from sea to sea and shore to shore." I mean, there'll be no place where he doesn't reign. It lifts up these cosmic dimensions of the reign of Jesus Christ. Absolutely beautiful. Then "Great is Thy Faithfulness," we've sung that by Thomas Obadiah Chisholm, written in 1923. Can I tell you about Thomas Obadiah Chisholm? He was totally unspectacular, totally hidden figure, totally ordinary, just a teacher that went about his business. And he comes towards the end of his life and he doesn't feel like he's accomplished anything great. He's never had any big work given to him to do. And he just loved Jesus. And yet as he looked back over his whole life, he was brought to tears and to a screeching halt by the utter faithfulness of God in his life. And he just picked up his pen and paper and wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow." I mean, you can't beat that. Then he goes with summer, winter, spring, fall, and he goes through the seasons, and he's just overwhelmed by the utter faithfulness of God. Here's what I'd like to suggest for us. Here's an exercise. I'd love you to Google these this week. Just play them. Listen to them. Or read the lyrics. Carrie Underwood has a not so bad rendition of "Great is Thy Faithfulness." You'd like that. But listen to the words. Let them wash over your soul. Bring all of that into your worship. It's all there. It's like a catechism. It's written out for us. The reason we sing it is so that we can learn it, so that we can be shaped by it, so that when we come into God's presence on Monday morning, we don't have to scramble for words. When I come into God's presence Monday morning or tonight, I'm going to say, "Father, great is your faithfulness. I'm just me. And yet, I've experienced pardon for sin this week. I've experienced strength for the day. I've experienced hope for tomorrow. And I just want to say again tonight, Father, before I go to bed, great is thy faithfulness. Whatever it is that has your attention will shape your life. I want that in Psalm 150 to have my full attention and let it shape my life. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, and I'm going to pray. And then I've asked Dave and the group to do this beautiful chorus of worship that we've sung here before, but it gathers up a lot of the thoughts from Psalm 150, but it lands it right in the book of Revelation. And we sing it and we celebrate with the church in heaven as we sing it today together. Father, I just want to thank you again for your powerful word and your presence in our midst. It's the best part of our week where we get together with your people to worship you. And I pray today, Father, that you'd be honored and your heart would be pleased by the worship that comes from our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.